All right. Let's get started with the third lecture here. And I've already told you that we're going to deal with this whole issue of church government and the apostolic fathers and the debate between episcopacy and Presbyterianism in the apostolic fathers under two heads, episcopacy and the apostolic fathers, and then Roman numeral two later, episcopal development. Under episcopacy and the apostolic fathers, we're going to deal with the fact, the nature, and the development of episcopacy in the apostolic fathers, and then a critique of the Ignatian evidence. A, the fact of episcopacy in the apostolic fathers. First of all, its absence in general. There is no clear mention of episcopacy in 8 of the 9 classes of literature delineated previously in section 1. That's a kind of startling statement to make when Lightfoot's claims are so emphatic. There are even statements that seem quite clearly, in fact, to imply a presbyterial government in early local churches. First of all, then, look at the evidence for this in Clement's epistle to the Corinthians. Well, then, who of your number is noble, large-hearted, and full of love? Let him say, if it is my fault that revolt, strife, and schism have arisen, I will leave. I will go away wherever you wish and do what the congregation orders. Only let Christ's flock live in peace with their appointed presbyters. They preached in country and city. Next quote, and appointed their first converts after testing them by the Spirit to be the bishops and deacons of future believers. Nor was this any novelty, for Scripture had mentioned bishops and deacons long before. For this is what Scripture says somewhere, I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith. That's apparently a quote from the Old Testament, but I'm not sure where. Happy indeed are those presbyters who have already passed on and who need not fear that anyone will remove them from their secure positions. But you, we observe, have removed a number of people, despite their good conduct, from a ministry that they have fulfilled with honor and integrity. And that is why you, who are responsible for the revolt, must submit to the presbyters. You must humble your hearts and be disciplined so that you repent. Well, I think it's fairly evident that the word bishops there is used equivalently to presbyters, as it is in the New Testament, and as it is not used in episcopacy. The Didache. You must then elect for yourselves bishops and deacons who are a credit to the Lord, men who are gentle, generous, faithful, and well-tried. Again, bishops, plural, no distinction from elders or presbyters. Pseudo-second Clement, not only at this moment, while the presbyters are preaching to us, should we appear believing and attentive, but when we have gone home, we should bear in mind the Lord's commands and not be diverted by worldly passions. D, the Shepherd of Hermas, now, which, remember, has for its origin Rome and is assumedly written by a Roman elder. Now, a revelation was given to me, my brethren, while I slept, by a young man of comely appearance, who said to me, who do you think that old woman is from whom you received the book? And I said, the Sibyl. You are in a mistake, says he. It is not the Sibyl. Who is it then, said I? And he said, it is the church. And I said to him, why then is she an old woman? Because, said he, she was created first of all. On this account is she old, and for her sake was the world made. After that, I saw a vision in my house, and that old woman came and asked me if I had yet given the book to the presbyters. And I said that I had not. And then she said, you have done well, for I have some words to add. But when I finish all the words, all the elect will then become acquainted with them through you. You will write, therefore, two books, and you will send the one to Clemens and the other to Grapte. Clemens will send his to foreign countries, for permission has been granted to him to do so. And Grapte will admonish the widows and the orphans, but you will read the words in the city along with the presbyters who preside over the church. Well, this comes from apparently a period in the history of the Roman church where the church was ruled by presbyters, and there is no mention at all of a bishop. Very interesting. I leave aside the fact that it seems to teach that the church is as old as creation, which seems a bit like the idea that it's composed of all the elect since the beginning of the world contained in the confession, but I'll leave that aside. The emphasis, on the other hand, I've just given you examples of the idea of presbyters in the four books that seem to look like a more Presbyterian idea. And that is all in quite distinct contrast from the emphasis on bishops as opposed to elders in Ignatius. You know, the emphasis of Ignatius is in stark contrast to what we've seen above in the rest of the Apostolic Fathers. And you will pardon me, but I have to quote at some length now. Quoting, "In God's name, therefore, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. My prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. Blessed is he who lets you have such a bishop." Now you see it's singular. You deserved it. "Now about my fellow slave Burrus, your godly deacon who has been richly blessed, I very much want him to stay with me. He will thus bring honor on you and the bishop. Crocus, too, is a credit both to God and to you, and who I received as a model of your love, altogether raised my spirits. May the Father of Jesus Christ grant him a similar comfort, as did Onesimus, Burrus, Euphus, and Fronto. In them I saw and loved you all. May I always be glad about you, that is, if I deserve to be. It is right, then, for you to render all glory to Jesus Christ, seeing he has glorified you. Thus united in your submission and subject to the bishop and the presbytery," see the distinction? "You will be real saints. Yes, I had the good fortune to see you in the persons of Damas, your bishop, he's a credit to God, and of your worthy presbyters, Bassus and Apollonius, and of my fellow slave, the deacon Sodion. I am delighted with him because he submits to the bishop as to God's grace and to the presbytery as to the law of Jesus Christ." Quoting again, "Now it is right to presume on the youthful..." It's not right to presume on the youthfulness of your bishop. You ought to respect him as fully as you respect the authority of God the Father. Your holy presbyters, I know, have not taken unfair advantage of his apparent youthfulness, but in their godly wisdom have deferred to him. Nay, rather, not so much to him as to the Father of Jesus Christ, who is everybody's bishop. For the honor, then, of him who loved us, we ought to obey without any dissembling, since the real issue is not that a man misleads a bishop whom we can see, but that he defrauds the one who is invisible. In such a case, he must reckon not with a human being, but with God who knows his secrets. Well do I realize what a character you have. Above reproach and steady under strain, it's not just effective, it comes naturally to you, as I gathered from Polybius, your bishop. For when you obey the bishop as if he were Jesus Christ, you are, as I see it, living not in a merely human fashion, but in Jesus Christ's way. It is right that each one of you, and especially the presbyters, should encourage the bishop in honor of the Father, Jesus Christ, and the apostles. You are the very personification of eternal and perpetual joy. This is especially true if you are at one with the bishop and with the presbyters and deacons who are on his side, who have been appointed by the will of Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, and in accordance with his own will, he validated their appointment. I well realize that this bishop of yours does not owe his ministry to his own efforts or to men, nor is it to flatter his vanity that he holds this office which serves the common good. Rather, does he owe it to the love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been struck by his charming manner. By being silent, he can do more than those who chatter. For he is in tune with the commandments as a harp is with its strings. For this reason I bless his godly mind, recognizing his virtue and perfection, and the way he lives in altogether godly composure, free from fitfulness and anger. As many as are God's in Jesus Christ, they are on the bishop's side. And as many as repent and enter the unity of the church, they shall be God's and they shall live in Jesus Christ's way. Make no mistake, my brothers, if anyone joins the schismatic, he will not inherit God's kingdom. If anyone walks in the way of heresy, He is out of sympathy with the passion. And then this. Be careful then to observe a single Eucharist. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup of his blood that makes us one, and one altar, just as there is one bishop along with the presbytery and the deacons, my fellow slaves. In that way, whatever you do is in line with God's will. Where there is schism and bad feeling, God has no place. The Lord forgives all who repent, if, that is, their repentance brings them into God's unity and to the bishop's council. Flee from schism as the source of mischief. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Follow to the presbytery as you would the apostles, and respect the deacons as you would God's law. Nobody must do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop's approval. You should regard that Eucharist as valid, which is celebrated either by the bishop or by someone he authorizes. Where the bishop is present, there let the congregation gather. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Without the bishop's supervision, no baptisms or love feasts are permitted. On the other hand, whatever he approves pleases God as well. In that way, everything you do will be on the safe side and valid. It is well for us to come to our senses at last while we still have a chance to repent and turn to God. It is a fine thing to acknowledge God and the bishop. He who pays the bishop honor has been honored by God, but he who acts without the bishop's knowledge is in the devil's service. Greetings to your bishop. He is such a credit to God, and to your splendid presbytery, and to my fellow slaves, the deacons, and to you all, every one of you, in Jesus Christ's name, in his flesh and blood, in his passion and resurrection, both bodily and spiritual, and in unity, both God's and yours. Grace be yours, and mercy, peace, and endurance forever. Heartiest greetings from Ignatius, the God-inspired, to Polycarp, who is bishop of the church at Smyrna, or rather, who has God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for his bishop. Pay attention to the bishop so that God will pay attention to you. I give my life as a sacrifice, poor as it is, for those who are obedient to the bishop, the presbyters, and the deacons. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Not only does this evidence present Ignatius as a prelate himself, but he testifies to the presence of monopiscopacy, a single bishop, in five important cities. Elsewhere in the Apostolic Fathers, there's not a word of monopiscopacy. How strange. Now perhaps we can see why Cunningham actually rejects Ignatius' epistles as not genuine. Now, I can't agree with him. I think scholarship has proven that the epistles in the form I've quoted to you are genuine. But even if one cannot agree with him, one can really begin to appreciate the strange contrast between Ignatius' emphasis and the rest of the Apostolic Fathers' silence about monopiscopacy. It's also interesting to note here that Ignatius was also the first to speak of, to use the phrase, the Catholic Church. Well, that brings us to B, the nature of episcopacy in the Apostolic Fathers. So this means mainly, of course, of what episcopacy seems to be in Ignatius, although we'll collate some other information that's relevant here. Remember, too, that episcopacy, being from our perspective a new development, will not show great uniformity. Thus, these points are largely generalizations. First of all, the authority of the early bishop was strictly local and congregational and neither diocesan or Catholic, right? Strong sense of solidarity and unity is clearly present, however, among the early Christian churches. This sense of solidarity is the soil out of which the Catholic Church, I didn't say Roman Catholic Church, I said Catholic Church, would later grow. Two, the early bishops were associated with a body of presbyters in their rule. This is clear, generally, in Ignatius, but the relation of the authority of the bishop to the elders is never clearly defined. The authority of early bishops was limited. Now I quote Lindsay. But large as were the bishop's powers, he had to exercise them under serious limitation. There's not a hint that a bishop can by himself or even in conjunction with his session or elders excommunicate an offender. The power which Ignatius urged Polycarp to use is only that of moral suasion. It's more than probable that the final power in all cases of discipline lay with the congregational meeting, as was the case in Corinth in the time of St. Paul. It is the congregation who are warned against false teachers and evil-minded persons. and they are directed to act in certain ways with regard to them. The passages, however, do not warrant us in drawing any distinct conclusion. On the other hand, it is clear that the congregational meeting had powers. It was they who appointed delegates and messengers. The Christians at Smyrna are asked directly to send a delegate into Syria, whereas the bishop is only asked to convene a meeting of the congregation in order that the messenger may be appointed. And elsewhere, it is made plain that this power belonged to the whole church, who could order on a mission their bishops as well as their elders or their deacons. In the ancient sources of the apostolic canons, the elders superintend the bishop while he makes the distribution, but in Justin and the canons of Hippolytus, the full control of this distribution lies with the president or bishop. The distribution is probably referring to the care for the poor. Okay? 4. There are precursors in Ignatius of the great power the bishops would later exercise. And I've already quoted to you this quotation that says, you should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Okay? 5. The duties of a bishop are made clear in Ignatius' letter to Polycarp. The epistle to Polycarp, here quoting Lindsay again, shows what Ignatius believed to be the duties of a bishop within his own community. He was the administrator of the finances of the church. To him, the widows and the poor of the congregation had to look for their support, and the funds to buy the manumission of slaves were in his hands. He had the moral oversight of the whole congregation, and was therefore the president of the court of discipline. He had the right to call and presumably to preside over the congregational meetings. He had the sole regulation of the sacraments. So the duties of the bishop may be summarized as follows. He was in charge of the administration of finances. He was moral overseer, president of the court of discipline. He was in charge of calling and presiding over congregational meetings. He possessed the sole regulation of the sacraments. 6. There is no thought of apostolic succession through the bishops. Again, Lindsay. I think this is Lindsay. No, I don't have a quotation here. Sorry. Well, this is probably F.F. Bruce, but he says, to revert to Ignatius, however, we must observe that with all his insistence on the episcopate, he has no thought of episcopal succession. That is an idea which arises somewhat later in the second century, and even when it does arise, it does not take the form which the doctrine of apostolic succession commonly assumes nowadays. Today, apostolic succession is commonly taken to mean the tactual transmission of apostolic authority. You know what tactual refers to? The laying on of hands. Okay? As bishops are consecrated by other bishops who themselves were consecrated by other bishops and so on, right back to the earliest bishops, who are set apart for their high office by the laying on of the hands of the apostles themselves. But what was valued when the idea of episcopal succession first came to be stressed, as in the writings of Irenaeus about AD 180, was the regular succession of bishops in any one city from the first establishment of Christianity there, especially if Christianity had been established there by an apostle. For that meant that the succession of bishops could be traced back in that place to the apostles themselves. Now, most of the heretical schools, though not all, agreed with the Orthodox that the apostles held the true faith. The Orthodox argument then ran, in those places where the apostles themselves planted Christianity and appointed bishops, and where the succession of bishops could be traced without intermission from apostolic days, at what point did the error creep in? The bishop, the guardian of the true faith, maintained the same faith as his predecessor had done, and so on back to the apostolic founder of the church in question. The burden of proof lay on those who claimed that the bishops had departed from the original faith and that they themselves preserved it. What were the credentials of those who made this claim? So this was the idea of apostolic succession, that you had a succession of bishops that you could trace back in a line to the apostles who founded the church. The argument was a practical appeal to common sense. There was no emphasis at this stage on the episcopal ordination or the transmission of grace. It implied, no doubt, that a bishop in the course of his pastorate was not likely to give up orthodoxy for heresy, but in fact, bishops have always tended to be orthodox. Even those who have had a reputation for unorthodoxy in their pre-Episcopal days generally exchange it for one that inspires more confidence. If any exception springs to the reader's mind, it's one of those exceptions that prove the rule. By the way, I think that's the second paragraph of the quote from Bruce and should have been indented. Okay? Richardson says, "What, however, is most striking about this appearance of the Monepiscopate is the lack of an explicit doctrine of apostolic succession." Well, that brings us in the third place to talk about the development of episcopacy. How did it develop? I want to talk about the source of it, steps of it, avenues of it. Well, the source of its development, it developed out of the presbytery, says Bruce. Historically, there seems to be little room for doubt that the single bishop emerged from the ranks of his fellow presbyters as the leading figure among the presbyters came increasingly to be regarded as the representative of his church. The necessary impetus was given to this tendency when the situation arose which in Ignatius' eyes imperatively demanded the monarchical episcopate to deal with it, and he's referring to heresy. So you had to have a single bishop to deal with heresy, and this bishop, says Bruce, arose out of the ranks of the presbyters, okay? So you had one presbyter that became the leading presbyter, and it became natural in their minds then to call that leading presbyter a bishop as opposed to the rest of the elders. So the key change came when you had a terminological distinction made between the bishop and the elders. I think there's a lot to be learned from that with regard to the serious nature of terminological changes in ecclesiology. But we proceed. Two, the steps in its development. Here again, Bruce's statement. But there were more important factors than this. One obvious consideration is that the emergence of a single leader was almost inevitable in the circumstances. Committee rule in general is weak unless there's a strong chairman. Quite often, the strongest personality will become chairman in any case, and spiritual strength need not be excluded from his qualities. In practice, such a man will become primus inter pares. You know what that means? Primus inter pares? First among equals. And once his position is accepted and perpetuated, before long he will be regarded in theory as well as in practice as primus, pure and simple. An outstanding early example of such a man who plainly acted as primus inter pares was James of Jerusalem. So the idea is this. First you had the development of a first among equals, and then with the terminological change, and as the years went along, you simply had someone who was first and not among equals. Okay? Two steps may then be discerned in the development of episcopacy from the earlier rule by a college or board of presbyters. First step, de facto primus inter pares. The leading elder becomes informally the first among equals. Second step, de jure, that is to say legally, bishop. De facto simply means the fact, de jure means legally. The leading elder becomes the bishop, holding legally and formally a different and higher office from that of the other elders. Now, I think we can say that the first step was an innocent development, promoting the furtherance of the work of the church. The second step, while it seemed to be only an inconsequential change of terminology, what's in a word? The whole development of Roman Catholicism. That's what's in a word. The second step, while it seemed to be only an inconsequential change of terminology, was in fact a radical restructuring of the church government ordained by the apostles. As time would show, it was also contrary to the spirit of the gospel. So it was in the simple and seemingly inconsequential change of calling one of the elders a bishop that the whole gigantic structure of Episcopalian church government and Roman Catholic church government developed in the early church. That's where it began. And there is a great lesson in that. Well, as that brings us to the avenues of its development. How would this have developed? Why would this have developed? What were the ways in which this would have been natural? The development of the primus inter pares system could and probably did move along several avenues. There could be the prophetic avenue. In Ignatius' contrary, the single bishop is the leading figure in the church. Without his approval, no services are to be held or other action taken. He seems to represent the localizing of the teaching, ruling, and prophetic functions of the original missionary ministry of apostles, prophets, and catechists. This process had indeed already started in the Didache, see chapter 13, but in Ignatius it is complete. Every genuine prophet who wants to settle with you, this is a quotation from Didache, has a right to his support. Similarly, a genuine teacher himself, just like a workman, has a right to his support. Hence, take all the first fruits of vintage and harvest and of cattle and sheep and give these first fruits to the prophets, for they are your high priest. So there's the prophetic avenue, the main teacher or the man who comes to town who is obviously a gifted Christian teacher or a prophet. It was natural for him to become first among the equals of the eldership. Then there was the secretarial avenue. Clement appears to have acted as the foreign secretary of the church at Rome. So he was the correspondent. And so as the correspondent, you can see how natural it become for people to identify him with the church at Rome. And this is the reason why there's a tradition that he was a sole bishop there. Here are Lindsay's remarks. The paths along which the change progressed probably differed in various places. It's quite unnecessary to suppose that the process was everywhere the same. It's much more natural that there should have been several at work simultaneously. Professor Ramsey has suggested ingeniously one way in which the change may have come. His idea is that any member of the session of presbyters or elders became an episcopus or overseer when he was given the oversight of any special duty by his brethren. The episcopus who did his work well would naturally continue to do it, and the tendency was for his function to become permanent. One of the most important duties which fell to the College of Elders was correspondence with other Christian churches and the reception and entertainment of the delegates who came from other churches to visit them. The elder who had the oversight of or was the episcopus for this work naturally became a very important man. He was the representative of his own church to all Christians outside of it. He might easily come to represent the unity of the church to those who were also inside it, more especially as he was the official who would naturally be selected to hold the property of the congregation when it became possessed of a place of burial. Thus he came to stand forth from among the other elders as the episcopus par excellence. Thus gradually one of the presbyters or elders became the episcopus for everything within the community, and the session of elders received its permanent head. There's a great deal to be said for this conjecture. And then there was the financial avenue. The presbyter in charge of the charitable funds might easily become primus inter pares. Schaff says that the term episcopos was widely used of a financial officer. In fact, I think there's an occasion when episcopus is actually used of the city treasurer in the New Testament, if I recall. Anyway, the financial officer. So who would you pick to take care of the church's money? I mean, you didn't have banks and bank accounts and all the modern things. Who are you going to pick to take care of the church's money? The most trustworthy elder, right? And so that most trustworthy elder became the financial officer. Later bishops of Rome were selected not from the presbyters only, but also from those holding the office of archdeacon. Schaff says the archdeacon became the right arm, the eye, and the heart of the bishop. You can understand this if the bishop kind of developed out of the financial officer of the church. And oftentimes men became bishops who had never been elders and who had only been archdeacons. You know who the great example of that was? Athanasius was the archdeacon of the church at Alexandria. Arius was a presbyter. Alexander was the bishop. And when Alexander died, none of the presbyters succeeded him. The archdeacons succeeded him. Interesting. One more thing here, the occasion of its development. The great motivation in Ignatius for stressing the authority of the bishops is the heretical threat. A further motive is especially evident in Ignatius's letters. Ignatius was greatly concerned about the inroads of heresy in the church, especially the heresy called Docetism, and he considered the monarchical episcopate to be the best guarantee against it. His insistence that only a bishop or his delegate, who could presume to be trusted to see eye to eye with him, might conduct a valid baptism or Eucharist was calculated to exclude heretics from the holy ordinance. Well, that brings us to our very last point, and that is the critique of the Ignatian evidence. What do we do with Ignatius and with his letters and with the clear evidence only 10 years after the death of the Apostle John for the episcopate and all these churches that he's writing to? What do we do with that evidence? Well, that's what we come to deal with here. One is tempted, if you just read Ignatius, to assume that episcopacy was the universal and historic government of the church, no questions asked. Allowing the genuineness of the short recension of his seven epistles, what I've been quoting to you, several qualifying remarks must be made concerning the perspective conveyed in them. One, his constant insistence on the authority of the bishop itself argues for the supposition that his ideal was not universal. There seems to be a kind of emphasis that suggests that maybe his ideals weren't universally received. Bruce asserts, to Ignatius, the monarchical episcopate is literally an idée fixe. I think that's how you say, I think that's a French phrase. It's like an obsession, I think. The vehemence of Ignatius' protestations, in fact, is the plainest evidence that his view of the indispensable and supremely authoritative character of the office was far from being universally shared. Lindsay remarks along the same line, during the last decades of the second, throughout the third century, the conception of Ignatius, to him perhaps only a devout dream, dominated the whole church, or at least a great part of it. Two, it's fairly certain that neither Rome, Corinth, or Philippi had a monepiscopal government at this time. Polycarp addresses the presbyters of Philippi and mentions no bishop in his letter. The epistle to Philippi dates from the year of Ignatius' martyrdom. B, Clement, writing to Corinth in AD 97, makes no mention of their bishop, were repeatedly admonishing them to submit to their presbyters. C. Ignatius, when writing to Rome, is totally silent concerning any bishop there. The one letter out of the seven in which Ignatius does not enlarge on the unique dignity of the bishop's office is the letter which he wrote to the Roman Church. This church is saluted in the most unqualified terms as preeminently worthy, but there is no hint that it enjoys the blessing of a monarchical bishop, which is really a strange contrast when you look at his letters. Clement does not write as a bishop to Corinth, but only as the secretary of the Roman Church. Three, it is possible that Ignatius projected his own developed episcopal government of the very old church in Antioch in Syria into churches which had half-developed primus inter pares systems. He's one of those guys that, you know, just assumes that everything is like what he's used to. And so he just projects his own experience onto everybody else. And people do that. You've talked to people like that. They think they know what everything's about, and they just project their own viewpoints, framework on everybody else. But not so. Sometimes people like that are wrong. They're guilty of self-projection. Compares an example of this, Polycarp. He is addressed as a bishop by Ignatius, but in Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians in the prologue of Martyrdom, there is no hint of his holding the episcopal office. Aretaeus, in fact, calls him a blessed and apostolic presbyter. Four, the church of which Ignatius was bishop was a large and ancient church, Antioch in Syria. These facts may inform us that the same historical pressures which later issued in monepiscopacy throughout the church had already run their course in Antioch and produced the result of monepiscopacy in Antioch. The foundation of Lightfoot's argument is the Ignatian evidence. That evidence is not so clear or so powerful as he would like to think. Many important churches did not have episcopal government at Ignatius' time. It is not so certain that even the ones Ignatius assumes possessed it actually had it. Many questions and much mystery surround Ignatius at this point. No solid argument can be built on his testimony. Well, the last point here is the later episcopal development, and I just want to look at this in the anti-Nicene period of early church in Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian. Irenaeus, 180. Irenaeus represents development at two points over Ignatius. First of all, episcopacy is now diocesan. That is to say, you have one bishop over many churches. It's not as formally congregational. Two, the bishops are now viewed as a continuation of the apostolate. In other words, Irenaeus teaches a form of apostolic succession. We might call his apostolic succession a common sense doctrine of apostolic succession. Its goal was to safeguard the doctrinal unity of the church as over against the heretics. At one point, Irenaeus has a less developed episcopacy than Ignatius. Whereas bishop and presbyter have a fixed usage in Ignatius, Irenaeus wavers sometimes using bishop and presbyter interchangeably. This is strange that 70 years later this should be the case, but it probably witnesses to the presence and remnants there of the older presbyterial system. B. Tertullian. This is, of course, about the year 210. The same view of the episcopate as that contained in Irenaeus is present in Tertullian, with this difference that he uniformly and clearly distinguishes bishops and presbyters in his terminology. C. Cyprian. This is the year 250. Schaff says the old Catholic or the anti-Nicene Catholic Church reached its maturity in the teaching and expression of Cyprian. Three areas of further development may be discerned in Cyprian. One, in contrast to Tertullian, who taught the priesthood of all believers, Cyprian teaches that the bishop is a priest who offers the church as a sacrifice in his official functions. For him, the bishop equals priest, elders equal Levites. He suggests that the Lord's Supper was a repetition of the cross of Christ, at least in some vague way. Two, in contrast to Irenaeus' common-sense doctrine of apostolic succession, Cyprian teaches a truly supernatural apostolic succession. Quote, Cyprian considers the bishops as the bearers of the Holy Spirit, who pass from Christ to the apostles, from them by ordination to the bishops, propagates himself in an unbroken line of succession, and gives efficacy to all religious exercises. This is the fully developed doctrine of apostolic succession. Thus, for Cyprian, the bishop is becoming an autocrat. The bishop is the church personified. Quote, the bishop is in the church, and the church in the bishop, and if anyone is not with the bishop, he is not in the church. Cyprian would add, quote, extra ecclesia non solus, which means outside the church, no salvation. He cannot have God for his father, said Cyprian, who does not have the church for his mother. Three, the organizational unity of the universal church is a growing reality for Cyprian. He taught that the final authority of the church rests in a council of equal and autonomous bishops. A bishop could be deposed by other bishops, but only them. The idea of unity and final authority of the church, failed to win widespread support. The view which emerged about the middle of the 3rd century and became preeminent was that only when all churches acknowledged the primacy of the Bishop of Rome could the unity of the church be expressed, at least in the West. Of course, that was not true in the East at all. Conclusion. Because someone thought it would be more convenient to call the chairman of the elders a bishop, the hierarchical system of church government developed and blotted out the biblical church government for 1,000 years. Guard your terminology. It's not a small thing. It reflects your doctrinal mentality. Furthermore, beware of seemingly small deviations from truth for pragmatic reasons. Such seemingly small deviations may have enormous consequences. Well, that concludes our third lecture this evening. Do you have any questions? I'm going to say this, even though I might get myself into trouble for saying it. But, see, this is why some of us are so persnickety about all the elders being called pastors and all the pastors being elders. Okay? The reason is, it's exactly the same development in the modern church as it was in the early church to begin to call one of the elders a pastor as opposed to the rest of the elders. It's exactly what the early church did, only they called one of the elders a bishop as opposed to the rest of the elders. Now, I'm not asserting that we are in the same kind of danger of the development of the vast Episcopalian hierarchical system. I'm just saying it's the first step of what happened then. It's the very same thing. And that's why some of us are persnickety about that and persnickety about the doctrine of the parity of the eldership. Okay. Questions? Thank you very much.